Good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. You got to get back to your seat. No video announcement. We might get here a little bit early. Hey, be patient with us with the screens today. As you can tell, they're not working properly. So things may be on the screen. They may not. We don't know what's going on, but hey, that's technology, isn't it? God is still good no matter what. They used to have church back in the day with no projectors, no screens, no microphones. I think we can manage today, okay? As long as my intro doesn't get messed up, because I do have a photo I need to show you. That's what I asked David. I said, does the photo still work? He said, yes, okay, we're good. In Christian history, art has always been a really big deal. It's always been very prominent that the church would lead the arts and the music and the theatrics of the side of the art world. And there was a guy named Rembrandt. How many of you guys know Rembrandt? You guys probably do. He was pretty famous, and he painted a thing called The Return of the Prodigal Son. You guys may have seen the one on the left-hand side of the screen. That's the one that most people recognize and most people know, but it's not his first version of the prodigal son painting. The one on the right-hand side is actually his first one that he painted when he was in his early 30s. What? Left side. Left. My right, your left. Hey, you see it. But he painted the one where he's looking at the camera when he was in his 30s. And he illustrated the fact that these are both him, if you would. And you can even see that the one where he's looking at the camera, he painted the likeness of his face on it because he really wanted you to see that he was a rebel and he was rebelling in his early years. As you can see, he's in a brothel holding a big cup of probably alcohol, getting ready to have what he's going to consider a good time. Now, the other photo is the one that he's famous for, as I mentioned. And it was his very last painting he ever did. And it signifies coming home to the Father. And he was very intentional about hiding the face this time because he didn't want it to be about him. He wanted you to be able to look at that painting and you realize that you can come home to the Father, to the warm embrace, to what the Father does for his children. He loves them. He welcomes them home. Today we are going to look at probably the most famous parable in all the scriptures. It's the story of the prodigal son. We've all heard it. We all know it. Hear me. Do not check out right now. Do not turn off and be like, I've heard it. He's got nothing to say. I probably don't have anything new to say. But I promise you, the Lord wants to work on some of you that are lost today. Some of you that are spiritually lost, those that are just wandering this earth, trying to figure out how to make it, how to bring your happiness, how to achieve the status that you're longing for. The scriptures would say you're lost if you don't know the Father and if you don't know the Son, Jesus Christ. If He's not your Lord and Savior, you are considered lost. A.W. Tozer is super famous. He's an old dead theologian, super smart guy. And he often has been quoted for saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing to us. We've heard that quote before. I think I've said it numerous times from up here because it's very, very prominent in our lives about what we think about God. Like all of us are going to have to answer that question one day is who is God? Who is He to you? Is He this just far-off king who rules and reigns with a heavy thumb just trying to ruin your fun? Or is He a loving Father that runs after you, that welcomes you in after you have fallen short time and time again? I want to put a little bit of a modern twist on it because this is the most important thing about us. But I also want to say, what do you think God looks at you? How does He feel when He looks at you is the second most important thing in your life. Let me ask you that question. Like, when you think about God and He's looking at you, what feelings come up to your mind? Now, hear me. I don't talk about feelings because feelings make a crummy God. Feelings don't rule us or reign us or lead us, but they are given to us to feel something inside of us, to draw us near to the throne of grace, to bring us to our knees in front of the Father. So what do you think God thinks about you when he looks at you? Do you picture God as somebody who's just angry, who's just vengeful, who's ready to smite you left and right, who's ready to just bring down the hell and fire upon you, to destroy you, to make sure you have no fun in life? Or do you, like Jesus, who out of the 190 times he references God, he uses the term Father? That was the most major theme that Jesus would use to illustrate the Father to us, was he was a Father to us. Not just a father type figure, he is Father to us. He is loving, he is compassionate, he is kind. Now hear me, I grew up in a home where my father was none of those things. He was absolutely one of the worst people I've ever met in my life. And I'm not trying to draw this out, but my family got divorced and I'd have to go to his house on the weekends and he would try to make things fun, but the realness of who he was would always creep in, and he was a mechanic and loved mechanics, but he was an angry mechanic. Anybody know an angry mechanic? When you can't get the bolt off, it's your fault. Like, he's mad at the engine, but you're the one that's going to get the punishment for it. Like, he would throw wrenches at me because he was so mad at the motor. That's the kind of father that I grew up in. So it's a lot easier for me to be on this side and say, yeah, God's angry at me. He's always ready to smite me and to smack me down. But I've come to know the Father that is here, who is loving and kind and compassionate, that in my rebellion, as I run and I run and I go and I entangle myself in this mess of sin time and time again, he's always right there with a warm embrace to say, I love you, son. Do you know him like that? Do you know God as a loving Father? Because I'm telling you, that's who he is. That's who he is. We're going to read a parable. We're going to look at Luke 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. But we're going to look at this story that Jesus is having a conversation with a crowd of people. And I'm going to illustrate the two different types of people here in a moment. But I want us to stand for God's word as we read Luke 15, starting in verse 11. We'll read all the way through, and it's long, so if you need to sit down, it'll be okay. Starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran, and embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I no longer am worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, who was in the field, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants asked what these things meant. And he said to them, "Your son, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." Let us pray. God, what a mighty story we have. Jesus, you are the master storyteller. Oh Lord, may we never get tired of hearing them. Oh Lord, we all relate to this story because at one point we were all lost. We were all searching and longing and hoping to find something. And those of us, we are able and glad and we are filled with gratitude that we have found you, that you are all we need. Lord, may we rest in that today, knowing that you are the good Father. Lord, we ask boldly in your name that you will do a mighty work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 15 is the clearest chapter of how much God cares for us. There's no bigger picture that Jesus illustrated that showed us how much the Father loves us except through Jesus on the cross. See, God loves you and Jesus is the proof. Some of us need to hear that over and over again. God loves you and Jesus is the proof. That he went to the cross for you, that he gave himself over for people like you and me. And he loves us so much, and this story illustrates it perfectly. Do not just turn it off today, but lean in with me. Luke 15, 1 through 2, Jesus is having this conversation, and as he's having this conversation, there's these two different types of groups. You have the religious elite that are gathered around to listen at Jesus, not listen to him. You guys know the difference between that? Like, they're listening to just kind of figure out who he's about, what he's about, and how to, like, entrap him, like they're going to try to do later. But then on the other side are people like you and me, right? The outcasts, the ones that the society has pushed aside, they had the tax collectors and the sinners. I've always found it humorous that they separate the two. That you had the tax collectors and then you had the sinners. Aren't we all sinners? Of course we are. But tax collectors were a special kind of sinners, right? They were a little bit different. They were out there. They were not liked by the community. They basically sold their souls to the enemy. Because they were part of the Jewish community, and they were hired out by the Roman government to go forth and seize and take the taxes that were due that the Rome was trying to collect. But they were also given and granted the permission to take a little more off the top. Make sure you fatten your pockets while you do it. So they would take the money that was due, but they'd also be like, "Hey, I'm going to tack on 30% more." To the point where scholars vary, but some say they were taxed up to 60% of their income, and others say they were taxed up to 85% of their income. Would you like people like that? Heck no, you wouldn't. We barely like the IRS, right? Let alone we got those people walking around town, "Hey, pay up." But then you have the sinners that were in the crowd too, and this is just the word used is those that are just continuously sinning. Those that are like prostitutes, those that have the sicknesses, the uncleanness about them that other people would be like, "Hey, they need to stay away. They need to go on that side. We're not those kind of people." And for some reason, those are the people that Jesus loved to attract, is it not? Because they know they need him. So that's the thing about the gospel is you've got to see your need. If you don't know you're lost, you're not going to come home. If you don't know that you need a Savior, this is just me yapping my mouth for an hour. But if you know that you need a Savior, that you are not right, that there's something inside of you that is draining you, and you need the Father, you need the Son, you come to a place where you want Him. But see, these two different people, one set of people wanted Him. They needed Him. They understood their need. And the other, they didn't need Him. And they didn't want Him. He was actually disturbing their power, their authority amongst the group. He was challenging them publicly and declaring to them, hey, these people, they look so pretty. They look so good. They got their robes on. They say the most elegant prayers. They worship like the way that they feel like they should do, publicly to declare, look how good we are. And Jesus says they are whitewashed tombs. They are dead on the inside. And Jesus tells this story because the religious leaders said, look at this man. Look at this man. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, eating with somebody during this time was kind of a big deal. It had a lot of sacrifices and ceremonial elements to it. Like it was like you were saying, hey, I fully accept them. I welcome them. You cannot condemn them. They are my guest. They are good with me, meaning that they better be good with you. So for him to welcome them in and to eat with them and receive them, this put the religious leaders on high alert, and they were already really mad. So Jesus, hearing what they're saying, goes into telling this story. And as he tells this story, he actually starts with the lost sheep. If you go back to 15 earlier on in verse 3, he says, and he told the parable, what man of you having 100 sheep, right? This is common language that they would have known. This was very formative to their thought process. This would have been not out of the norm. They would have instantly picked up on what he was saying. He said, what shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes away? One of them loses its path and wanders away. Does he not leave the 99 and go after the one? That makes no logical sense. That makes no sense, does it? Hey, that one, it has a will to die. Like, bye. Coyotes are going to get it. Just, it's gone. I got to protect the 99. But in the kingdom of God, he goes after the one. He goes after the one. And it says, as he goes and gets it, he carries it on his back, signifying that the shepherd does all the work. See, we're the sheep, the dumb sheep that goes and gets lost. And he goes after us, and he throws us on his shoulders, and he carries us home like he did on Calvary. Like, that's what he does. And as he returns, they have a party. They have a party. And then he tells another story about a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one coin. Anybody ever lost something? Here in our house, it's always the TV remote. That is like a sacred thing in our house when it's time for a movie. And we have to turn the entire house upside down to find the remote. Or for me personally, I think I left it in there. I got my headphones. My earbuds, you know, my Apple AirPods. I lose one of them all the time. And it drives me nuts. And my wife was here, she could test. I will burn the house down trying to find my headphone. So here's this woman who has this one coin that's missing, and she's destroying her house. She calls her lady, hey, I need you to go over here because I got lost my coin. I need you to find it. And they just destroy the house trying to find it. But when they find it, there's a party to be thrown. There's a celebration. There's this awesomeness whenever you find the thing that's lost. When you find the thing that has been gone and it comes home and you find it. You're like, yeah, I can watch the movie. Right? Yeah, I can listen. Like, it's a good feeling, is it not? So Jesus is amplifying it even more so. He then talks about, hey, there was a guy that had two sons. That makes you a father, okay? He had two sons. He's a father. And the son goes up to him, the younger son goes up to him and says, hey, dad, I want my inheritance. Now, you don't do this. Even in our society, you don't get the inheritance until they're dead. So him going to his father is the equivalent of saying, hey, dad, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want anything that you have to do. I would rather you be dead right now. Give me the stuff. Gosh, is that not our culture? We don't care about people anymore. We just care about our stuff. That's why when you get a new car, you park in the way back up part of the parking lot because nobody's going to scratch that new thing. Like, come on. We care more about our stuff than we do people. And I love the father's reaction. As soon as he says, I want your stuff, you know what he says? And the father went and split up his stuff. He didn't try to argue with you. He didn't try to argue with him. Hey, are you sure you want to do this? Like, is this really what you want to do? Are you sure about this? Because you're only getting one third. Because the way it was working, the older son would get two thirds of the property. You're only getting a third. Like, it's a lot, but are you, this is, Dave Ramsey would have a lot to say about this, son. And he says, give me. So the father splits it up, and he gives it, and he goes off into a far country. See, when you think about far country, for some reason you think he got up on a plane or a boat and, like, went away. He might have just went 30 miles across town. But it's signifying he went away from the father. Pay attention to the imagery. He went away from his home. Isn't that what sin does? It drags you away from the Father. It pulls you into a far country that you do not want to be at. And while he's there, he's just living it up. He's just having the time of his life. I got to assume this guy's probably like 20. Because you give a 20-year-old a lot of money, they're going to blow it in about a week. I had a buddy that was in a wreck. We were riding motorcycles, and we were riding side by side, and he got hit by a drunk driver, and I was right next to him. I told this story before, and it was an awful, awful night of my life. But from it, he ended up getting a huge settlement of money. And it was about that time that I told him, hey, I was like, hey, your money is causing a problem in our friendship. So we ended up stopping being friends because he was starting to attract a whole bunch of people that wanted him to squander his money. Or he did. He ended up taking his money and went out to the beach for about a month and paid for about 20 people to live at the beach for. And I'm just thinking, man, this is like the prodigal son who's off in a far country just squandering. And I love that the Bible doesn't tell us what he's spending it on. Because we're going to see that the religious person later on is going to throw accusations at him of what he thinks happened. But he's out there and he loses the entire inheritance. That's a bad deal. But then, to make it worse, a famine hits the land. Now, hear me. A famine isn't like what we picture today. A famine for us is we got to go to the other side or go to Carbondale to go to Kroger, right? That's not a famine. The famine is like there's dead bodies around because there's not enough to go around for everybody. To the point where he's looking and he's like, hey, I don't have anything left. So I'm gonna try to go work for the pig farmers. Now, hear me. The moment Jesus would have said pig farmers, the religious elite would have been like, oh, pig farmers. They were unclean. They couldn't be used for anything. They were nasty. Bacon is so good. Thanks to Jesus on the cross. Amen, right? Bacon's on the table. But for them, this would have been like, how dare you say pig around us? Even the word is unclean. Ugh. And he's like, and he couldn't find the work. So as he was there, he ended up doing some work, and he was looking at the pig's slop. Anybody ever looked at pig's food and been like, looks good, buffet's open? And he's looking at it, he goes, man, if I could just have that, if I could just eat that, I'll be all right. And I love how the scripture says, and no one gave him anything. As I was studying this week, that line hit me over and over and over again as I read it. That nobody gave him anything. Because see, this is what happens. Sin overpromises and never delivers. It always entices you. Hey, the grass is greener over there. You're gonna have plenty. You've already got your money. Just go live the life you want to live. But it always underdelivers. There's a thing in our world called impact bias. Anybody ever heard of impact bias before? It's a terminology that basically you overestimate a future decision and the weight that it has on your life. This is how restaurants stay in business. This is how fast food restaurants stay in business primarily. Anybody ever gone through a drive-thru and you're looking at the menu and like Taco Bell, for example, because ain't nobody going to Taco Bell just willingly, right? You're being forced to go there. I like Taco Bell though. But like you get there and you're looking at the menu and like you see the Chalupa, you see the Crunchwrap Supreme. Anybody else just hungry right now, Crunchwrap Supreme? And you look at it and you're like, yeah, I want that. Like I want the picture. And then you pull up to the drive-thru window and you're like, here's the $55 for taco. And then you open it and it doesn't look like the picture. Has anybody ever ordered anything from fast food and it looked like the picture?
Never.
That's impact bias. Because you're ordering in hopes that thing is going to look like it does and fulfill in your stomach what you think it's going to do. But the reality is it never does. And that's sin. That's what sin does. It has this sense of allure in your body where you want it, like you crave it. And I remember whenever I was young and dumb growing up in the church, and they'd always be like, hey, sinning just ain't even no fun. You're not going to want to do it. And I'm like, well, you ain't doing it right then. Because when I was sinning, I was having a lot of fun until the next day. Until the next morning when I was puking in the toilet, regretting every decision that I had made. Most of the puking was probably Taco Bell. Because nobody eats Taco Bell unless they're at 2 a.m., right? After you had a whole lot of bad decisions. See, that's what sin does. Is it overpromises. You overestimate. This is going to be so great. And then you get there and you're like, this ain't it. And then as the story goes, it says, and he came to the end of himself. Came to himself. The NIV actually says he came to the end of it, or came to his senses. Some of us have been lost, the prodigal son. See, prodigal is a really bad word for this story because it's labeled as the prodigal son, but it's really not the prodigal son. It's actually the prodigal God, and I'll make sense of this in a minute. Because in our terminology, prodigal means reckless. It means wasteful. But prodigal actually means without limitations. That's the better terminology for the word prodigal, without limitations. So what we see is he comes to himself and he starts rehearsing this plan. And as we know him as the prodigal, he's gonna return home. And he's got this story that he's gonna tell the Father God, or Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. I'm not worthy to be part of the family. I'm not worthy. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And I love the story. Because as he comes to the Father does five things. He does five things. The first thing he does is he sees him. He sees him. I think many of us who are lost feel like we're not seen. Let me tell you, God knows who you are. He made you. He formed you. He knit you together perfectly in the womb. He knows everything you've done. Now, I know that's a little scary, a little creepy, like this guy knows me. Yeah, he knows you. He knows you. He knows every thought you've had, every action, everything you've tried to hide in the closet. He knows it all. And yet, here's the story. He sits there on his porch day after day, just scanning the horizon, waiting, eagerly anticipating the day that he's going to see his son come home. He sees him coming. And it says he has compassion on him. And he feels compassion. And see, this is why it matters what you think God thinks about you. Because we want to think that he sees us angrily. That he looks at us like he's mad at our sin. And hear me, he is mad at the sin, but he loves you. And he says he feels compassion over you. It's this word in the Greek that's like deep in your gut, like you are just overwhelmed. Anybody ever been sick in your stomach when you had some passion for somebody? Like it made you ill what they were going through? This is what he's like. Father has compassion on him. And you know what he does then? He runs. Third thing he does is he runs. He runs after him. Now, you know the story. This is unheard of. You don't do this. This would have been humiliating because they wore these weird, like, dress skirt things. So for them to run, it wasn't just like they could take off. They'd have to like hike it up and like put in their underwear and like be able to go. So it has been humiliating, one, to see a grown man run. I'll ask you, when was the last time you full sprinted somewhere? You probably haven't, right? But yet then on the back end, he's like showing his underneath, like his underwear. And like this was not something you did, but it says he ran to him. He ran to him. That's so important for us. You know, we're in this series, Good News, and first week we looked at the uneducated, the unqualified. Last week we looked at the sinner. Make a note that we are all sinners. And to know that the Father still runs after you, and he did it on Calvary. He ran to the cross. He did so joyfully. But he ran there, but the next thing he did is as he runs to the Son, the fourth thing he does is he hugs him. He gives him this embrace. See, he was prepared to just get on his knees and start begging for the Father to take him back. And before he could even do it, the Father just plows into him and gives him one of those big old bear hugs. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're squeezing the life out of him. Like, and there's a reason why he's doing it, because he hugs him so tight because there's something that is about to take place that he's trying to stop. But I'll get there in a second. And then the fifth thing he does is he kisses him. He gives him kisses all over. It says that he doesn't stop kissing him, showing how much affection the Father has for his boy. I love my son. You guys know Crosby. He's a hoot. I call him my little deacon in training. If you ever come in, he's usually at the door, especially on like prayer night and those kind of things. He's at the door, like passing out. He's my little deacon in training. That little boy loves it when I kiss him. He loves it. I'll just walk by, give him a kiss on the forehead, and give him a big hug. And then about 2 minutes later, he'll as I walk up, he runs and tackles me and then kisses me back. Fathers, kiss your boys. Have you experienced the kiss of the Father? Have you felt that on your life where he embraces you so tightly and he's just loving on you, not looking at your past, not looking at your shame, not looking at what you've done, but he's just kissing you? Fathers, this is what we ought to do. We should model the gospel in our home and love our families because Christ loved us. Don't stop showing affection to your family, men. It doesn't make you anything less. It makes you a man who is after God's own heart. And he hugs him and he kisses him. The kiss signified this boy is fully reconciled back into the family. Nobody can stand here and say that he's not. And nobody can argue that he is not part of the family. I've given him the kiss of approval, welcoming him back into the family. And the Father goes through and he calls and he says, hey, bring me my best robe, which would have been his robe, by the way. Bring me the best robe, and he clothes him with it. That's an image of us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, covering over us. And he gives him sandals for his feet because he said, you are not walking barefoot anymore. You are part of the family. You are now back in. And then he gives him a ring. He gives him a signet ring. And back then, they didn't have a checkbook. They didn't have a bank account, but they had this ring that if you would dip it in an ink and you could pay for things, saying, hey, you've got access to the bank again. Like he is fully reinstated as part of the family as if he never left. That's the gospel message. But I mentioned that there was a ceremony getting ready to take place. And if you were here a few years ago, I talked about it and illustrated it. I'm going to do it again today because I think it's so, so powerful. See, at the gate of the town, there would have been these elders that were guarding the gate as people were coming in and out. And the way it would have worked in Deuteronomy 21, I want to read you what would have taken place. It says in verse 18, it says, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of this town. And they shall say to the elders, this son of yours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. So this is what was instilled in them, that they were to bring this child out. Some of your parents are like, can I do that now? No, you can't. But it says that they were supposed to drag this child that is rebellious and going against them, defiant, to the townspeople and to the elders and say, this boy will not listen. He's actively going against us. Do what you must. That was the law. And they would stone the child to death to purge out the evil amongst them. Now, over time, they stopped stoning people. So when Jesus is telling the story, there was a different ceremony that they would do, which still had the full effect, but it was called the Kazaza ceremony. And part of this Kazaza ceremony was, as a rebellious child would try to return, the elders and the community would kind of have this alert that they would send out, so they would gather together, and they would bring their pots. They definitely didn't look like this, but they had different pots that they would bring, and what they would do is they would take this pot, and they would smash it in front of the rebellious child, and they would take their pot and they would smash it to signify to them, you're not welcome here. You've disgraced your family. How dare you try to return? You are nothing to this community. Go on back. And remember how I said the father ran? It's because he was stopping the ceremony from taking place. And he would run to them, he would run to the child, and he would embrace them. So that way when they were getting ready to throw the stones or throw the pots, they wouldn't know whether it was hitting the father or the son. And hear me, that's the gospel message, that he clothes us in his righteousness on the cross so we don't have to take the pain and the punishment and the guilt. He stopped the ceremony before the day of judgment. And he declared, they're mine, you can't have them. He declared that he loved them, that he loved him, and he clothed them in righteousness. And then we get to the story where the son comes home, the father says, hey, bring the fattened calf. Bring the biggest one we got. Now, you don't fatten a calf up in 30 minutes. Now hear me. That's important because the father's been eagerly awaiting for you to come home. But he's been preparing for the day that you will come home. And he says, bring the calf, kill it, we're going to have a party. And then we get to the older son. Now, it's easy for us to relate to the prodigal son, isn't it? It's easy for us to be like, yeah, that's my story. I went, I rebelled, I did my own thing. But what if you didn't? What if you rebelled in a different way? In ego and pride and self-righteousness. See, it hit me this week that in this story, and I've read this story 1,000 times, but it really hit me that both sons were lost. That both sons were lost. Not that the older son went and squandered his wealth. It doesn't say that he did. He stayed at home. But listen to the words he said, I've done everything you've asked of me. That's not a relationship. That's a contract for service. You've asked something to me, I've completed it. I did it. I stayed. But not one time did you throw a party for me. Here, he's talking to the religious leaders. He's targeting them. First part, younger son, that's the sinners and the tax collectors, welcoming them back in. Here, he's targeting the tax collector or the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's saying, you are sitting here with all your self-righteousness, thinking you've got it together, and yet you are just as lost. You are just as lost. Tim Keller in the book Prodigal God said, nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that the man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the prolific. I don't know how to say that word if it's up there. Immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Just as each son sought to displace the authority of the father in his life. See, the older son wanted to be the judge. Like, how dare you welcome him home? Do you not know what he's done? Like, you're not dumb. You've seen what he's done. And this is what I was saying earlier about the religious would call out and throw accusations. He says that he went and squandered it on those prostitutes. The first time ever mentioned in the story of prostitution. And he's just throwing up. Like, this is probably what he's done. See, that's what religious people like to do, don't they? But hear me, here's the point. We, the church, can sit in this room or sit under other pastors' teachings and claim to be the church and yet be just as spiritually lost as the person that is actively engaging in rebellious activity. That both are lost. That both need the Father. And this story is just an active warning to all of us to come home. See, I love this story because it says that the older son, he's not even in the party. He's not just sitting on the sideline like, oh, how dare this party? I hate this party. He's outside. He's not even inside. So the father has to go outside and entreat him, is what it says. That he entreated the older son. That means that he got on his knees and begged him to come. He got on his knees and said, hey, buddy, I love you too. That this party is also for you. That you can come inside. That you can come home. That you can be welcomed back in. He begs him to come in. I'm going to tell you this right now. If you were lost, there's not that much time left. Can we just be honest? I mean, we don't know how much time is left, but tomorrow's not promised. Tomorrow is not promised. That you can come home today. That there's good news of salvation, that Christ went to the cross for you. This entire story is an illustration of salvation for those that desperately need it and see their need. Do you see your need for Jesus today? Do you know that you're lost? And hear me, you're like, I've been to church a billion times, Pastor. You're like 50 years younger than me. I don't care. You can still be lost in your self-righteousness, thinking you're doing the thing, but you've forgotten who Jesus is. You've forgotten what he came to do. And he tells us in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save the lost. Do you care? About that anymore? Do you care about the lost? Like last week, we were so like disgusted at the fact that a church would shun a prostitute or a stripper that would come into the service, and yet we are just as judgmental as them, thinking we're holier than thou, thinking, who are these people? Why are they here? And they need it more than all of us. I need it more than all of us. We need to be in the feet of Jesus. Do you see your need today? Because here's the invitation. Come home. Come home. You can come home. And he'll see you. He'll feel compassion towards you. He will run after you. He will hug you. He will kiss you. He will instill forgiveness and reconciliation. The only one who could do that is the Father through the Son on the cross. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he said, it is finished. It's completed. The mission is done. You can come home. Here's my only point. There's good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ because God writes himself into our story. See, when we look at this story, we often think, the prodigal son is the main character. The prodigal son is not the main character. The older son is not the main character. The main character is the father. He's mentioned over and over and over and over again, telling us that the father's the one that made the way. It's not up to our own merit. It's not up to whether or not we're good enough. Worship team, you guys can come up. It's not up to whether or not we think we're good enough, that we've kept the laws, we've kept the commands. Like I read my Bible every day. That's great. That doesn't make you a Christian. It just doesn't. It's good. It's spiritual discipline. It's great for you, but it's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you fully trust and rely in Jesus being your atonement, Him taking your place on the cross to where you stand before the Father and you don't say, well, I tried, I did. No, you stand before it and says, Jesus is in my place. Look at Him. Don't look at me because you're going to see the filthy rags that I bring. But if you look at Him, you're going to see the righteousness that He died to put over me. So hear me. God writes Himself into our story. Have you embraced Him yet? Have you come home yet? Because today's the day to do it. Like I said, tomorrow's not promised, but today is the day of salvation. So I'm just going to take communion here in a second. If you guys have your little wafer and juice, probably tastes a lot like Taco Bell. I want you just to pause. And if you know Jesus, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you know Him and you know Him intimately, like He is your everything, like you can do nothing without Him, and you know Him like that, praise the Lord. But if you're lost, whether in your rebellion, your active pursuit of sin, or you are lost in your self-righteous, holier-than-holy attitude, you can come home today. The altar's open. The elders will be around to pray with you if you want. Some of the deacons will be. I mean, we want you to come home today. When Jesus died, right before he died, he sat down with the disciples and He took the bread and He broke it and He said, this is my body that is going to be broken on the cross for you. He was instilling a new covenant with them, showing them what was about to take place. He lifted the juice, the wine, and He said, this is my blood that is going to be poured out to make you clean. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you trust Him? Do you run to Him? Do you allow Him to robe you? Do you allow Him to cover you? Today's the day. For those of you that do know that, take and eat, trusting, remembering the sacrifice. But if you do not, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be full of shame or guilt or embarrassment. Come to the Father today, because the only way is through Jesus Christ. We are to repent and return to Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for the good news of the gospel in which You write Yourself into our story. The punishment is gone. That You pay the debt. That You give us the good gift of salvation. Lord, may we not ignore it today, but run to it. Lord, as You welcome us home, I pray for boldness today that we would come home. That we could come home to You. That we would leave our shame and leave our guilt and leave our self-righteousness, our pride and our egos behind, and we would just come home. Lord, thank You for stopping our Kazaza ceremony. Thank You for stepping forward towards us first. So that way we can love You. God, we thank You for Your great, extravagant, prodigal love for us. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.